leave that to the exterminator. I am not taking ceiling fans down, heavy rodent remains.
I think it's over that little elder's room. That started giving me a headache when I went in there this morning.
That's another tunnel there that.
I've got those already.
Well, we're going to get started. This is number 50 of the lessons that we've gone through in Daniel. And so that we've been through a lot of lessons, and the first thing I want to do is, you wouldn't know the difference, but I'm apologizing. I spent a good deal of time building a PowerPoint presentation again, and then when I turned on my ancient laptop, I don't know if it was spinning, I haven't turned it on in more than 6 months, so I guess it was trying to catch up with updates that I talked about this morning. I really don't know, but I gave up finally. It wasn't going to work. I tried to use that one too, and I thought it had PowerPoint on it, but I couldn't find it, so could add that. But at any rate, here we are, and I'm going to have to, when we get to that portion, I'll have to wing it. We are in Daniel chapter 9, and we left off last time at verse 20. Daniel 9:20, and really that ties in very nicely into the vision it's the interpretation of the vision that Daniel had, and the interpretation which is going to be given by Gabriel in our study. But let me pray for us, and we'll jump in here, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to be in your word. And we're looking at wonderful and glorious things here that are beyond the scope of anything that man could create, because this is your word foretelling history many years before it occurs. We thank you, Father, that we are so privileged as your people to have this kind of understanding that gives us hope. It gives us faith that, Father, helps us to understand the times in which we live and what's going on around us, all of that. And I pray that you would bless us tonight as we study this together, that we may glean from your precious word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that Isaiah 46, and I've brought you to that before, 9-11, talks about that history is God's story. And as we read of the history in the Bible, Paul talks about the fact, he says that in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that the things that were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And I'm looking here at Romans chapter 15, where Paul says something similar, but I think he adds a little bit more zip to it. He says, for whatever, this is Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Because we could look around us at the things going on, and we could become very despondent. It looks like Christianity is losing out, doesn't it? I mean, really, if you just took what you see, you'd say, well, this is going the wrong direction. Over in Romans 16, in verse 20, Paul says, in closing words here, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, of course, the soon there is, in some sense, a relative term when you're looking at the things of God. But it will happen. It is real. God says it will. And so, of course, that is very, very encouraging. So we're looking at something written 2,500 years ago by a teenager as a teenager, Daniel was taken captive to Babylon in 605 BC, and he immediately makes his mark of faith, and God uses him to interpret dreams in detail. So in other words, he makes Daniel a prophet. And he makes all of these dreams related to the kingdoms that will rule over Israel, and because of Israel's failure to keep their conditional covenant. We've looked at that in detail in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And in our day, we're near the resurgence, we believe, of the fourth kingdom, which is Rome, that was never really replaced, and we're waiting the rise of the Antichrist. But I believe before he arises, other scriptures tells us of the church, which we'll see tonight, or hopefully if we get there, is a mystery, and the church will be removed from the earth via the rapture prior to the tribulation that God outlines through Daniel. Very important to understand these things. Now, according to the scripture, Israel will, as a nation, remain in their Christ-rejecting state until just before the second coming of Christ. And you remember the words of Christ in Matthew 23:39, where he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So they will recognize him as Messiah just prior to his return at the end of the tribulation. So we are in the times of the Gentiles, outlined by the four world nations leading up to Antichrist that begin in Daniel chapter 2. And then there were additional visions to that that went into more detail. You had a broad vision that was given Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel, and then you had other visions that were given these other kings that followed. But all of this will be destroyed by the glorious coming of Christ, who is recognized in Nebuchadnezzar's original dream as the stone that the builders rejected. And again, this was 2,500 years ago. So if you're looking at that sheet, you will see that we've worked our way through this outline that began in chapter 7, verse 1, and going to the end of Daniel, chapter 12, 13, supernatural visions from God. And we've worked our way down to number 10 there, condescension from God. This condescension from God, beginning in verse 20. Now, we understood or saw that Daniel had read the prophet Jeremiah, who was almost a contemporary just before him, and that is seen in Daniel 9:2, where he was reading in Jeremiah 25:11-12, and also 29:10. But also in accord with God's promises, again, out of his covenant conditional covenant that he had with them. And Daniel, of course, believes God's word that in that passage says after 70 years there will be a return to Jerusalem. And he knows that he has lived in captivity for 66 of those years. So he knows that this coming return to Jerusalem, which is exciting him in his old age, is drawing near. And so Daniel calls on God, who he knows will and even must keep his word. So we studied the content of Daniel's prayer the last couple of times in some detail, and it's a good understanding material for understanding prayer pleasing to God. And we left off with Daniel's passionate plea for God to do what he had promised to do. So when we get to verse 20, where we are, we are going to see the Lord God Almighty respond in a really glorious and spectacular way to Daniel. So verse 20, let me read that verse. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Daniel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." When did God answer his prayer? Before he finished, didn't he? That's right. Amen. That's a good response. He says, at the beginning, God began to respond immediately to Daniel's prayer, at the beginning of your supplications. which is an answer to, if you look back to verse 19, where he cried out, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay. Notice that. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What is at stake here? The character, the name of God himself is at stake. And we said last time, the supplications is a word we stated is has a meaning of more earnest prayer, or prayer seeking God's mercies. In other words, it appears God, as such, was waiting on Daniel to earnestly seek him. Now, God has chosen to use the prayers of his people. We see this throughout Scripture, and he commands us to pray without ceasing, of course. Never be a fatalist, and we all have a tendency to do that and think that our prayers do not matter because we understand the sovereignty of God and his omniscience, and he knows everything, and we're not informing him of anything and all that. He has built it in to what he is doing with all of us and with what's going on the earth, that his people are supposed to pray. He has determined that, and that is built in, I believe, to his sovereign plan and purposes. Think again of James 5:16, which is the effective prayer of a righteous man, accomplishes what? Much. Much. Now, how does God answer Daniel's prayer?
Sends Gabriel.
Is that significant? Well, I would think so. In other words, he did not answer the prayer in what he, I think, would have an expected manner. If we look back at verse 16, he says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Now, of course, Daniel is not in Jerusalem, but he, I'm sure, has heard many reports from people traveling back and forth of the desperate, desolate situation. Of course, the city was completely destroyed along with the temple. And so this prayer is answered, in a sense, with the return of a remnant that God promised through Jeremiah to return in 70 years. But there's a sense in which that's a limited reprieve. And God will explain from Gabriel that God's continued chastening of Israel is necessary for a distance into the future of which Daniel, as a finite being, would not be able to understand. It's difficult to understand today after 2,500 years, not alone then. In fact, it will not be fully corrected until the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. So if you think in terms of Daniel, looking at what God says and the limited amount of information that he had, I mean, he didn't have the whole Bible. He's not looking back on the coming of Christ like we are, or any of those things. He has the promises of Messiah, but he doesn't really know the richness or the fullness of that. There's many things that he didn't know. But what he did know, he is serving God by faith. With the information that he does have. So his answer to prayer here, by the way, is much more than he could have ever imagined, and we're going to see, of course, that it was much more than he could handle. It's overwhelming to him, but God is answering his prayer and using him as a catalyst to give us and people after Daniel very wonderful information. What does Daniel want? What do you think he wants? Well, look at verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. What's that desolate sanctuary? I'm sorry. The temple, yeah. He's talking here about the temple, which has been destroyed. Now, there are many promises, of course, about restoration of Israel and what God will do even in our future for Israel. The coming kingdom of Christ on the earth is going to be through a restored Israel. And that's where Christ, the Messiah, will rule. And so as he's saying, let your face shine on that, I don't know what he understands about it, but he's looking, I think, probably or likely, for many, if not all, of those promises that have already been written to be fulfilled. Look, for example, at someone else that was just before him. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, and there's a lot of places in Isaiah, but look at Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment. Now let's, because Daniel would have been familiar with this, Isaiah 2, look at verses 1 to 3. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Has that been accomplished? No. But see, he's reading, I'm just assuming here, so it's a strong assumption, I think, that he's familiar with all of this. And of course, this tripped up the Jews all the way to the time of Christ, because they were looking for an immediate answer to these things, not understanding that Christ had to come to die for sins initially, and then he would come and establish his kingdom. So it's important to kind of understand where Daniel is coming from here, I think. But of course, we are still awaiting this very fulfillment that we just read about, and this is what God is going to give Daniel an answer from verse 24 to 27. And here we are 2,500 years later, and the fulfillment of these promises is still not completed. Now, a lot of other pieces must fall into place and have their time in order for it to occur. And God knows this, but Daniel doesn't know it. Think of the complexity of everything that goes on. And as I was studying this and thinking about it, it's a reminder to me of how we don't, in our little world, you know, around us, that we don't understand much of what goes on that God is doing in our own little realm, not alone in the history, really, that is his story of the world. Now, I ask the question, what does he mean by the on behalf of the holy mountain of God? Back to verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Your holy mountain. What is that holy mountain there?
Go back to verse 16 and refers to the Jerusalem.
Yeah. Very often it's called Zion, you know, and it's also related to the temple, the place where God dwelt on the earth.
And there means atonement.
Yes, and all the sacrificial system, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and all of his promises related there. So Daniel's wanting all this reestablished, isn't he? All this that was destroyed, he is expecting, I think, for this to be reestablished. And again, we think of Isaiah 2, 1 to 3, that says that there's coming a time that I just read when this will be reestablished. Is there significance behind the messenger being Gabriel? Here's Gabriel coming.
Well, it's an angel. He's high ranking.
How do we know he's high ranking? Well, look back at 8:16. It says, this, when Daniel had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. This is the vision of the ram and goat. And it says, and I saw standing before me was one who looked like a man, which is interesting that he calls him a man back on this other passage. He's an angel, but appears as a man. And I heard the voice of a man behind the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. So he's already been introduced to Gabriel. Now he sees Gabriel again. But I won't take the time to go there, but if we look over in Luke chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 26, what do we see of Gabriel? Well, let's go there just for the Luke 1. And, of course, this is hundreds of years later. But Gabriel doesn't seem to have aged a bit. Wonderful, wonderful. This is the account of Zacharias, of the birth of John the Baptist. And Zacharias, you know, is saying, well, you know, what you're saying is going to happen is just can't possibly happen. I'm an old man, whatever. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, notice, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And he goes on to rebuke him in verse 20, for he didn't believe my words. And, of course, he was struck with the inability to speak until the child was born. So that little phrase, he stands in the presence of God, and that's exactly what Dr. Dan is saying. He's very high ranking. He has direct communication with God. And that was probably back in Daniel 8 that he heard a voice commanding him to do something. That was probably the voice of the Lord himself telling him what to do. So he's used for the most important announcements related to Messiah. Isn't that what it's telling us? Because that's what this is about. Way back with Daniel, 500 years before the coming of Christ. So it appears that who's the other high-ranking angel that we see a lot? Michael. Which we'll see later in 10:13 and 12:1, that these guys are what I would call co-generals or high-ranking angels assigned to the to various things. Probably Michael has to do with being a champion over Israel itself. But it seems that Gabriel is used in announcements of things concerning the coming Messiah. Now, what physical state was Daniel in when his prayer was answered? It says weariness about the time of the evening offering. Daniel is at least 80 years old here. So, we have some of very young 80-plus-year-old people right here tonight. He could be as old as 85, but he has given all of his energy, and I think that's the real point, an effort to praying, and also it tells us back in verse 3 that he was also fasting. And so this older gentleman is just absolutely spent. And we've talked about the fact that's probably related to this idea of the effectual fervent prayer that James tells us about of the righteous accomplishes much. But he wasn't just praying. This man was earnestly praying, and he was praying to the degree that he was spent in his weariness. All right, verse 22. He says, he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. What does he mean by insight and understanding? Yeah. He's going to help him with that, isn't he? And probably there's a mixture of thoughts going on, just like I had just described, with, and understandably so, because he's a man of the Scripture at that time, of what was available as Scripture, and all of these promises that God has made. And so now Gabriel is going to put a scheme together, a true picture of the broader picture of what God is doing. And this is a fantastic, of course, revelation to us of that. So Daniel knew nothing beyond what he was reading in Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12, but he also, and the other passages that speak of the coming glory of Israel, he knew nothing beyond that. He couldn't figure anything else about it because it just simply wasn't revealed. So Gabriel is dispatched by God to satisfy insight and understanding of God's future program for his covenant people and its consummation, which would yet be in the future. That doesn't mean necessarily that he was going to understand all of that. We're going to find out that he didn't, but at least that he is being told it. So then we get to verse 23. And this is a very important verse here. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, what vision is he referring? To give heed to the message and understanding of the vision. Now, I just want you to think about this because I hadn't thought about that before. If you look back in chapter 8 and verse 27, you see this word used again. And here he had this vision of the ram and the goat. So he had a literal vision back then that needed interpretation. Well, I believe, and some of the other, to me, more insightful theologians believe that Daniel had a vision about what Gabriel is going to explain, but it wasn't recorded because it didn't need to be recorded. Do you follow me? And that's the essence of this. Daniel probably had some sort of vision related to this, and he doesn't know what it means. And Unger, for example, says that verses 24 to 27 are an interpretation of that vision given by Gabriel and not a vision or not the vision. And that makes sense because it's not framed in the sense of a vision, the reading of it. It's framed in the sense of an explanation, isn't it? It's completely an explanation. Therefore, he concludes that from this reference to a vision is alluded the fact that Daniel, during prayer and likely near the beginning of his prayer, received another vision from God, and Gabriel was therefore sent to give comfort to Daniel in reference to the 70-year return to Jerusalem, but also to give interpretation to a vision only alluded to in verse 23. And I think this is also clarified by the next question that I have listed there. What command is Gabriel referring? Because he says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you.
Is this God's command?
Well, yes, and that's a tricky question, because in the Hebrew, this word command is more often, very much more often, it's a very common word, translated promise or answer in other texts. In fact, out of 1,438 occurrences of this word, this is the only time it is translated command. You got that? 1,438 times, and it's translated command here. I think it was the translators trying to figure out what's going on here. And what he is, I think it really should be reading an answer. At the beginning of your supplications, the answer was issued, and I have come to tell you. Now it begins to make sense, you see, that this 24 to 27, verses 24 to 27, are not a vision themselves. They're an answer to a vision that we're not given, because we don't need it. We just need the answer. And so now that's my 2 cents. And Unger goes into great detail about that. And he concludes that from this reference to a vision is alluded to the fact that Daniel, during prayer and likely near the beginning of his prayer, received another vision. And then with that, you know, an answer was being sent to him by Gabriel. Therefore, so if we take the translation at the beginning of your supplications, the word was issued or an answer was issued, it takes on an entirely different understanding. It was not God there at the beginning commanding Gabriel to go to Daniel, but rather God stating his answer during Daniel's prayer with another vision, which is not recorded, but he sent Gabriel for the interpretation of that vision, and that's what is recorded. And the answer is a complete, yet obviously difficult to understand, panoramic view of the future for Israel that is promised of God. So this is the interpretation of whatever Daniel saw from Gabriel, and that is in these important verses 24 to 27. All right, are y'all with me so far in that? That makes sort of sense. I hope it does. Now, what does it mean you are highly esteemed? He says, for you are highly esteemed. Okay. Is there another person that you can think of in Scripture that something similar was said to him? Well, there's probably been more than one. Well, yes, Christ, of course, but his name is wonderful. But a fellow by the name of Job? remember, he was declared by God to be a righteous man. Now, did Job have a sin nature? Yes. Does Daniel have a sin nature? Yes. Now, we don't have with Daniel, there's other people like Joseph, we don't have anything recorded that they did that was sinful, but we know that there's only been one person born who was without sin, and that is our Lord Jesus. But he says, in this translation, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That is the highly esteemed here. Job had to be a man that had a sin nature and not perfect. However, he stood out among those in the sinful state as a man seeking to please God to fullest measure. He's a man, in other words, really, because faith has been the issue from the beginning, hasn't it? Faith is always the issue. It was the issue with Cain, or the difference with Cain to Abel. Abel had faith, and faith is the issue. Faith leads to behavior, trusting God and living for God, that is different than those that do not have faith. That doesn't mean they're perfect. So in this regard, this is Daniel, not a perfect man or a man not needing a Savior, but a man who by God's grace was seeking with his heart to serve the Lord and had proven his faith by his manner of life. And of course, that started at the very beginning, Daniel chapter 1. And God used his faith in seeking foremost to serve God and trust him in all the circumstances that he was in. And he used that and made him a prophet, didn't he? Made him one of the most significant prophets in the Word of God. And so there are many promises in Scripture to those who will do God's will and live for him. And we should always foremost seek to serve and honor God. And Daniel is an example to us of that. Now, I wrote here in my notes that Daniel is struggling greatly. It is likely he thinks from Jeremiah that Israel will be restored, as I said. And he doesn't realize fully what God began to give him in Daniel 2 through Nebuchadnezzar. And that is that the world kingdoms that must rule over and trouble Israel, and even though these are repeatedly shown by these other visions that he had, Daniel continues to be perplexed about this. And when we get to chapter 12, we'll find out that he is exhaustedly perplexed by all of these visions that God gives him. And God tells him to seal it up until the end times. He wasn't really supposed to understand all that he gets. So, but anyway, we see in Daniel 9:24 beginning, these are without question some of the most important scripture in relation to prophecy in the coming of the Messiah. All right, so now let's move into the communication of Messiah in my outline, which is verse 24 to 27. Now again, I think this is an explanation of a vision that Daniel had. And it's really recorded as more of an explanation than it is a vision. There's no vision material here. Now, we begin in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, let me start here with my question and back up the truck. But I hope you see here that there is a whole lot more to what God is doing than just restoring Jerusalem, which Daniel's praying for. All of this has to do with what? In the whole world, and it also has to do with man's sin problem. The issue of man's sin is the real problem. That's the real problem. And so all of this stuff that he's talking about here in verse 24, make an end of sin, atonement for iniquity, bring everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and all of that has to do with taking care of man in his sinful condition. Oh, praise God that he's done that through Jesus Christ. Now, I ask the question, why are these verses, which they are, neglected by many in Christianity? Well, the simple answer is because they're verses on the future. And I know growing up in the church that these kinds of things were never dealt with. And that's one of the reasons I want to deal with them, is that, not that we know anything, but the issue is, we must deal with this kind of thing. And how do we deal with it? I believe we deal with it by, quote, literal interpretation, not by trying to spiritualize this and make it form into something that it cannot form into. And this is, of course, what I'm going to look at, which is to me is the only thing that makes sense, and I've read some other commentators and things on all these verses, that only a dispensational hermeneutical view makes any sense. And there is no reason for it to be really viewed any other way, because it is logical. But we'll look carefully at what he says and understand it. And so we must abandon ideas that Israel, for example, has no future. that has to be abandoned right off the bat here, because we're going to read, according to this, they have a future. And so the interpretations that are given here by those that do venture into it are divided into three principal interpretations. Number one, most of the church fathers and the older Orthodox interpreters find prophesied here the appearance of Christ in the flesh, his death, and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. This is the majority opinion of the old saints. And I would say that all of us, or we agree, I agree, that through verse 26, or really the middle of verse 26, that is exactly what's taking place. But it is 26b and following in verse 27 where the divergence of opinion takes place. But you understand what I'm saying is that many interpreters leave it at that. And then they try to find explanations for 26b and verse 27 and try to fit that into the scheme that all of this occurred in 70 AD when Titus the Roman general destroyed Jerusalem. The second interpretation idea refers entirely to the whole time, which is in the Maccabean time, of Antiochus Epiphanes. And remember that we studied him. And what did we say? And we made all of our arguments. It was very clear that what is Antiochus Epiphanes? He's what? Yeah, he's a picture. He's a type of the Antichrist. We have all kinds of types of Christ. And Satan's Messiah is the Antichrist. And so you had Antiochus Epiphanes that became a type of Satan's Messiah, who is the Antichrist. And it was very clearly that this can't be referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. And we gave a whole list of reasons why that really don't make any sense. And then finally, some of the church fathers and several modern theologians interpret the prophecy, especially 26b and 27, eschatologically. That is, an announcement of the development of the kingdom of God from the end of the exile on to the perfecting of the kingdom at the second coming of Christ. And this, of course, is the position that I take. I think you probably do too. I hope you do. It is the dispensational position whereby there is a recognition the church did not replace the promises made to Israel. The church would temporarily replace Israel as the spokesman for God in the world. However, that replacement would end with the removal of the church. Now, how is the church going to be removed?
Rapture.
The rapture. Now, the theologians that believe that church replaced Israel have it all tied in that the preaching of the word is going to bring in the kingdom of God. And, boy, is that happening by any stretch? If anything, the church is, you know, is going south in every conceivable way and into a state of apostasy, into the Laodicean type church. Okay. Why did God give this overview to Daniel? Is a question that I put down here just to get your juices thinking. And again, we're just introducing this.
Because he knew the church was going to mess it up.
Well, that may have some truth to it, but again, where do you think Daniel was coming from? And his limited understanding of, you know, we're looking back here. We're in a completely different position than Daniel was in. We're 2,500 years down the road. Messiah has come, and all of these things we can now pinpoint exactly what God was referring to when he gave this prophecy, and we're still looking forward to the ending of it in verses 26b and 27. But the Lord not only answers this to the full, he tells him that the Babylonian captivity will end, but the Lord opens much more. a subject of infinitely more than could be expected by answer. He is given insight into what God is doing because of Israel's transgression of the covenant, and much more than a little reprieve from the captivity by Babylon, he is given the plan of restoration from the captivity of men bound in sin, which is the real issue. So Daniel will receive from how God will deal with Israel's sin and sin in general, with restoration of man from death and hell, and by Messiah's coming and the detailed timing of the future cross and that which is to follow in relation to Israel, which is all about what? Restoring what was lost in the garden and what was prophesied and told us by God that he would do in Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the head of Satan. And that's what everything has been focused upon by God. And it's just like today, I'm getting off the track here, but the church is so guilty of all this immediate concern on having a good life, you know, and getting your most potential and being having your self-esteem built up and all this kind of stuff, which is really man-centered stuff. Instead of, and that's what I was talking about this morning, instead of fitting into God's plan, what is, you know, and still under, instead of understanding man's condition lost in sin and what God is doing in time and history to deal with that, you know, we get caught up in the immediate and think that you know, Christianity is just a way to improve my life or something. My life in sin, you know, am I here? But it's not. It, as Richard talked about at the Lord's table, I was very appreciative of that, Richard, you're talking about the desire to be free from sin, which should be true of every Christian. It's certainly true of this one, I'll tell you, to be free from sin, not to have to deal with my own problems and issues all the time. Now, Genesis 49:10, which Daniel would have had, where Daniel is called upon to record 70 heptads, that's 70 weeks, that's the way it's interpreted here, that's the Hebrew word heptads, more to be accomplished for the coming of Shiloh, which was given back in Genesis 49:10, or we know that Shiloh, that promise that he would be coming, is Messiah. That's what that's referring to. And again, looking back at Genesis 3:15, initially that there was going to be one that would come that would crush the head of Satan. This is all about those promises, and it's all looking forward to that. So Daniel, from his reading of Isaiah and Jeremiah, would know of the future fulfillment of peace on the earth, and that it would require this Shiloh, this Messiah, but he could not begin to put together, I'm sure, all of the pieces. There's no way that he could have. He had no understanding of this, even though he had a very, very strong heart bent towards God and towards God's glory. All right, now I'm going to do a broad overview, and then we'll shut down for the evening. But I'm going to do a broad overview, and then we're going to come back to these verses, so don't expect that tonight. I had all this on overheads and doing all kinds of stuff, and couldn't get it to work, I'm sorry. But let's look carefully at what this says, because this thing is just packed full of information, and to unpack it is something else. He says in verse 24 beginning, this is Gabriel giving God's interpretation. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And place has been added there, but it's, I think, appropriately so. So this is an outline beginning in verse 24, of what God is doing, and from a Jewish historical, either immediate or really into the future for him, but it's pre-written history. And so these four verses, and we will come back and look at them. God has purposely, number one, in verse 24, God has purposely determined appropriate judgment on his covenant people. He outlines it, and we will go over it in detail. So that's where he's talking there about decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression. Now, please keep in mind, because we have a tendency to lean on grace, grace, grace. Well, God is full of grace. But he had a very detailed outline, again, Deuteronomy 28, of his covenant, conditional covenant relation with Israel, and what he would do if they obeyed him, and what he would do if they disobeyed him. Now, God doesn't go back on what he says. And so this finish the transgression is the transgression of Israel, because they completely denied God and denied that covenant relationship with him that they were clearly taught and was reiterated throughout the Old Testament. And not only that, that they even, of course, would lead up to their full rejection of Messiah. But that first issue there to finish the transgression is really focused in on where Daniel is. Because after 70 years, there was going to be a remnant return. Well, now it's interesting that he gives such detail. Verse 25, and we will go over this in some detail. He says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Boy, there is so much information there. But what's he talking about? He's talking about the very thing that Daniel wants, isn't he? He wants the temple to be rebuilt. He wants Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He wants to see Jerusalem thriving again. And all of this information here, even casually looking at it, in times of distress, what did Nehemiah have to do? He had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other in order to build the wall. And they were under constant warnings of death and threats and of destruction and all of that when they went back and started rebuilding the city. And he gives an exacting detail here, Artaxerxes' decree, which is 445 B.C., to the crucifixion, to destruction in 70 A.D. All of that is lined out here in what is said. And Messiah the Prince, and then you have verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Will be cut off. This is wording for the death penalty, or at the time of Rome, would it be crucifixion? Because isn't that amazing? Because that's what Psalm 22 is, right? It's also Isaiah, of course, 53 and some others. Things written before there ever was invented crucifixion. And here in the confusion to someone like Daniel is this statement of these statements here that would, you know, he'd be scratching your head, and he was already exhausted. What in the world does this mean? He knows the terminology of Messiah the Prince, Shiloh, that this one that God has promised, but how does he understand that he's to be killed, and then at the same time the sanctuary is to be rebuilt, and all of these things that are going to be nothing? And then he says, "Have nothing, have nothing." He's expecting Messiah to be established, like we read in Isaiah chapter 2 a while ago, and the whole world is streaming to him, and the law is coming forth from him and all of that. Well, that's in the coming kingdom of Christ that is yet to come. So you can see how wonderful all of this is, and how glorious beyond anything that we could ever begin to imagine. And what remains in the second half of verse 26 and all of verse 27 after all of this is that Israel would be judged in 70 AD for their rejection and completely destroyed again. So here is Daniel looking for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then he's told, okay, it's going to be rebuilt, and then guess what? It's going to be destroyed. Again, and that's exactly what happened. Can you imagine trying to, I mean, from his vantage point, it's like us talking about something going to happen, and this is 2020, and I don't know, 2120 or 21 or 2320 or something. You understand where I'm coming from? Way down the road, which is, I can't think 5 years down the road. You can't either. But this is all so very amazing. And it's also, I want you to just take for a minute a thought here, and we got to shut down. I've already gotten beyond my 45-minute thing. What is Daniel expecting? How many years that did God promise Jeremiah before there'd be a return to Jerusalem? 70. Well, guess what he's doing here? He's using 70s again. You see how the correlation of that is? But these are 70s multiplied out. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? I just thought you look at wonder at all this and how it all fits together as a puzzle, and we'll talk about that in some detail. And by the way, where is the church in this overview? And I'll close with that. There is no church. Church was never seen, never understood. God, Jehovah God, was working through what? His people, his covenant people, Israel. And it's not here, is it? And yet there is very clearly a gap. We know that gap is now 2,000 years or more. Who knows how long it's going to go on. At the end of 26a, and there's a gap there, and then it says, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, which fits right in with Matthew 24 in the words of Christ. And then he says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that final week of this 490 years. You had 483, we'll see, years when you take this heptad is sevens. And then you have seven remaining years, which we know are as the tribulation. And so, but there's this enormous gap that is not seen here between that and the tribulation. I always think of this in Isaiah chapter 9. These kinds of gaps are in God's Word. In Isaiah 9:6, this great prophecy of Christ. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's the birth of Christ, right? Happened around 3 AD. And he says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The very next phrase. Well, there's a big old gap between a child born to us, which is Christ, and the government will rest on his shoulders, which is the millennial kingdom. Follow me? Big old gap, 2,000 plus years. And these gaps are seen because God, to him, time is nothing. Okay, we've got to come back to, we'll have to come back to this. I hope this has whet your appetite, and we'll get into the details of this, and I'm looking forward to it. I hope you will. Well, I think we're meeting again in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday that follows. Any questions or comments? Does this make any sense to you, I hope? I wish that I had my overheads. I'll work towards trying to get that where we can look at charts and things, and it's easier to follow that with that. All right, let me pray and we'll dismiss. Thank you, gracious Lord. Thank you for giving this interpretation to Daniel, and that he recorded it for us, and that here we are 2,500 years later looking at it and studying it together. Oh, how precious it is to know that you're in charge, Father, that all things are in your hands and we can trust you and look to you. We pray that you would guide and direct our steps this week. Help us to regather again to worship you, Father. Help us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Guard us and protect us from the evil one and use us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.